Things happened before Jesus actually manifested himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And we have learned that John the Baptist obviously was the one who spilled the beans, because in other Gospels we read that when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In Matthew we learned that he said, "You know, the guy who's coming after me, that's the one who's really worthy of it all. I'm not worthy of anything. I'm just preaching." In other words, what John would have said in our words is, "Thus said the Lord." And if you follow in Matthew, Jesus' sayings, so Matthew is the gospel that has the most of Jesus' sayings in the gospel, you recognize immediately that something changed. Jesus never said, "Thus said the Lord." You can't find that in the gospel of Matthew. As a matter of fact, what he says is, "You have heard it say, but I say." Jesus reveals himself right then and there. He does not have to say, "Thus said the Lord." He is the Lord. So he speaks it. Sometimes when we read something in the Bible, we read it so casually and don't recognize how things actually changed. We look in this morning at that from the biblical text, how things are about to change. Nobody knew how they're going to change, but they're about to change and change rapidly. We have studied all the way till 17, verse 17 in chapter 4, where Jesus says those famous things like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Modern day language would be, "I want you to stop thinking for a second, and I'm going to challenge you on something that demands a decision." Sometimes when we hear in the Western culture, "repent," we think, okay, something I got to do to please God. No, how many of you know you cannot really please God unless you obey him? So when he says, "repent," he says, "I'm going to put something before you, and you are going to have to make a decision." So when you hear the word of God, be it any medium God is using, could be electronic, could be on TV, could be in the church, you hear something and you hear the word "repent," I would like you to from now on say to yourselves, whoever said it, they may not know it, but I know there's something yet to be heard that demands on my part a decision. Because churches are filled with people that go every Sunday because it's the right thing to do. But I don't think that people actually go to church with the desire. I'm going in here. There are things that have polluted me throughout the week because I'm living in a world that is not clean. Then I go into the house of the living God, where actually Jesus' people are. And then I hear something, and I cannot leave that morning without having made a decision. There's something God is going to speak to me that demands a decision. That's pretty much what Jesus is doing here. So he said, "Stop, I'm going to tell you something. The kingdom of heaven is available." We're going to look at that, what that means. So I want you to think, listen. And then you have to make a decision. And here it goes. While walking by the sea in verse 18 of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. Here comes the first demand. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." How many of you have to say? That demanded a decision. That command is directly linked to when Jesus said, "Repent." He gives them the warning. He goes to the Sea of Galilee. We know he moved from down there where he worked with John or single, whatever. Now he's up in the Galilean area. He walks around the lake and he sees those two guys putting a net out. And he says, "Hey, follow me and I will make you." And they had to make a decision. Then the Bible says, immediately they left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called them. They had to make a decision. He doesn't repeat the same words because it's not necessary. Obviously, he told them the same thing as he told Simon and Andrew. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Notice right there, when Jesus started ministering to the needs of the people, he did not challenge them to make a decision. But when he called those four, he challenged them to make a decision right on the spot. You say, well, does he have favorites? We're going to look at that. Yes and no. What we learn immediately is when we encounter Jesus and you make a decision, a process begins to happen. Whatever you have looked at it before a certain way starts changing. However you lived before starts changing. With whomever you associated before starts changing. All these things start changing. There's about a change to happen which you did not sign up for, but when you follow Jesus and he doesn't go into the same arena where we used to live in, and he goes in a different direction, you follow him, what does that mean? It changes. He's going to lead you to different places. The Bible has a fancy word for that called sanctification. That means it separates you from those things. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, I couldn't help but I thought, I'm going to have to show you this. He's telling a story because he's trying in The Divine Conspiracy to tell the people, in the church primarily, that all the things the world offers is not sufficient. But he said people go to church with the idea that if they're in church, a member of a church, that everything has changed. And he uses this story. He says, think of the barcodes now used on goods in most stores. How many of you know barcodes? Click, click, click when you go, bing, bing. He said the scanner responds only to the barcode. It makes no difference what is in the bottle or package that bears it, or whether the sticker is on the right one or not. The calculator responds through its electronic eye to the barcode and totally disregards everything else. If the ice cream sticker is on the dog food is ice cream. So far as the scanner knows and cares. So far, you follow me? Okay, good. My wife said when she read that story, she said, I was so mad that happened once to me. On a recent radio program, a prominent minister spent 15 minutes enforcing the point that justification, the forgiveness of sins, involves no change at all in the heart of personality of the one forgiven. It is, he insisted, something entirely external to you, located wholly in God himself. In other words, never becomes visible. He goes on to say, you're forgiven. I'm not going to change the barcode on you. His intent was to emphasize the familiar Protestant point that salvation is by God's grace only and is totally independent of what we may do. But what he in fact said was that being a Christian has nothing to do with the kind of person you are. You see the difference there? The implication of this teaching are stunning. The theology of Christian thinkers says there is something about the Christian that works like the barcode. Some ritual, some belief, and some association with a group affects God the way the barcode affects the scanner. Perhaps there has occurred a moment of mental assent to a creed or an association entered into with a church. God scans it and forgiveness floods forth. An appropriate amount of righteousness is shifted from Christ's account to our account in the bank of heaven, and all our debts are paid. We are accordingly saved. Our guilt is erased. How could we not be Christians? It's not done yet. I don't read the whole book. It's 600 pages, so I don't think you want to go there. For some Christian groups, the account has to be appropriately serviced to keep the debts paid up, because we really are not perfect. For others, some strong Calvinist groups, every debt, past, present, and future, is paid for at the initial scan. Remember, scan. But the essential thing in either case is the forgiveness of sins. And the payoff for having faith and being scanned comes at the death and after. Life now being lived has no necessary connection with being a Christian as long as the barcode does its job. End of quote. What do you think? We scanned all of you this morning when you came in, you didn't know it. And the green light flashed and you got in. But how many of you know nobody knows what's inside except God? But what's God doing inside will not affect us only when we go to the other side. He says we're dealing all these things in life in a way that we say, it does not matter how we live today. The key is that I am in it. Or what we would say, I am saved. I don't care about church. I don't care about obeying God. I want to do my own will. I told God, I come to you, but you dare not changing me. Or things like this. Then we're going to do our own thing. And then we say, but when I die, the church is obligated to bury me. And if the church gives me the last rite or buries me, that's a scan that gets me into heaven. That's kind of what he says in the summary. What he says is the problem is there never has been a transformation taking place because you never decided to follow Jesus. You just let it be scanned. That's a challenge, isn't it? So that would be something like Jesus coming to the disciples. They're not his disciples yet, but he sees them fishing at the Galilean Sea, and he says, you know what, guys? Come on over, I want to scan you. Or, hey, guys, you're fine because you're wearing a Jewish garment. By the way, neither Peter nor Andrew wore a Jewish garment. You say, how do you know? The name gives it away. His name was what? Simon. Simon is not a Jewish name. Simon is a Semitic name. And the Semite is a person that has what we would call in modern language syncretism. That means I am Jewish. That works. But if I go across the border to the Syrian side, I'm going to add some other ones like Baal or Asherah and all the other things just in case that Yahweh doesn't work. I add that to it. And then I call my own shot and do my own will. And now I have created a brand spanking new religion. That's called syncretism. I take something from here. I take something from there. Mix it all up. Make it my own and say, this is the way I'm going to serve God. Give an example. My wife and I, we grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. There's a lot of stuff which you do in the Roman Catholic Church which I couldn't find later on in the Bible. It's more tradition stuff. So when we came to Jesus and we really followed Jesus, and we did, you have to shed a lot of stuff. I couldn't say, okay, follow Jesus, Lord, I follow you. Every second Sunday I go to my old environment. I don't want to let go of this saint and that saint that helped me when I prayed to them. Just in case Jesus doesn't answer, one of the old saints still do. You know, just in case the Protestant candles are not as good as the Catholic candles, you know, I'm going to keep them over there too. Then I mix these all together And then I make a brand new religion of which I am in charge of. But if I go to the scanner, I'm a Christian. You say, well, I would never do that. Well, you might didn't grow up in the same environment I did, but you know what? There are a lot of religious organizations. They have a ton of rules and laws which they made. And we take them, plus a little bit of the gospel, we mix it together, we got a new religion, we slap a name on it of a denomination, and up we go, I am fine. I get scanned, I'm in. And they need to bury me. And that's a proof, and the preacher said that I lived a good life. And who have ever gone to a sermon where the preacher said, this is one wicked creature I just buried today? You don't hear those kind of things. Doesn't matter how they live. By the time the funeral comes along, there are only saints with wings in their coffin. We scan them right in. But you and I know only truth sets us free. So we have learned to kind of navigate ourselves through all these things. Matthew is a phenomenal gospel. I guarantee you, you're going to be challenged. We're all going to get challenged. When you look really in the depth of what Matthew is revealing to us, how Jesus called his disciples, how he worked with them, how the crowd followed him. By the time he is in Jerusalem, 3.5 years later, by the way, these are not the same people who are singing hallelujah, hallelujah, or praise God, Hosanna. They were up in Galilee. These are not the same people. And then Jesus says, hey, follow me. You're not going to fish for fish any longer. You're going to fish for man. It's amazing that in 17 it says, and from that time, Jesus began. We'll find that again, the exact same saying, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. There's another shift that changes everything. Jesus is ministering to the people, and then in Matthew 16, 21, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And you find right afterwards, and Peter says, will never happen. The same Simon. It will never happen, because he could not believe that such a thing would ever happen and everything would be changing. But whenever Jesus shows up, and you see that from that time, or he began to, you are up for an incredible change. Everything changes from then on. So sometimes we call that transformation, or what I said earlier, sanctification. So it is important for us to see that Jesus walks at the Sea of Galilee, sees two guys. He probably sees more than two, but he goes first to Simon and to Andrew. And as I said earlier, Simon was a very common name in Palestine during that time. But obviously, Simon's dad must have had a lot of cultural crossings with the Syrians, which are right across the border, by the way, from Capernaum. And over there, they worshipped all those gods. Primarily, their main temple was not in Jerusalem. Their main temple was in Palmyra. And you probably have heard that name lately because it came in the last 5-6 years back to the forefront because of the Syrian war. And what did ISIS do? They blew up all these temples, the ancient temples, and Palmyra was one of it. And what did we do? We said, that's a United Nations Heritage Foundation piece, so we are going to make that again, make a replica. And we are going to go with that temple of Palmyra throughout the world and let the leaders of the world governments worship, which we did here in the United States, by the way, too. Simon's dad, we don't know him. chose for his children names that represented both. By the way, Andrew is not a Semitic name, nor is it a Jewish name. Andrew is a Greek name. Interesting. Why did Jesus choose two guys? The names would give away that there was a mixture in that family of some sort. You say, well, but we give the kids today all kinds of different names. Yeah. But people today don't care about biblical names anymore. They are actually, they come up with their own, spell it in a way you cannot even pronounce it. You don't know how many letters are in there, upside down, you name it. Have you ever seen it? Sometimes I go, could you spell that for me, please? And after they spelled it, I ask a second time, can't get a Y, an E, an A, and another Y? How do you pronounce that? So then they come up with a pronunciation. So in the old days, actually, the names were even transferred from a dad. Dad's name, the oldest son, happened to me, by the way. You know, these things are being transferred over, or your dad's second name, they have two names, you know, was transferred over, or maybe an uncle or a grandpa's name comes in. But it stays within, not there. Because Jesus is making the point right from the beginning. I'm not just here, eventually, to launch guys to start the ministry of evangelizing the Jewish only people, the Jewish people only. The whole world is going to hear the gospel. Interestingly enough, later on you're going to find out, God uses the most unlikely creatures to go and preach to the Jewish people. Simon, Peter, Semitic name. And then he uses Saul, who is a real Jewish name, which we mentioned later on, or renames later on as Paul. And he says, oh, by the way, you don't go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles. You and I would never do that. But God does a lot of things we would never do. So he calls him right there, and he says, okay, guys, I'm going to get you. You follow me, and I'm going to show you how you actually fish for men. Then he goes on, and he finds two other brothers, James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee, and they're also fishing. Needless to say, they knew one another. These four knew one another. They were in the same business. They were fishing the same lake. Now here are two real Jews, Jewish names here. Okay? So their reaction is exactly the same reaction as Simon and Andrew. Exactly the same. So they become his followers. Immediately they left the boat and they follow him. And the Bible says Jesus is going to go with these four and is going to preach. You say, well, didn't he have 12? Actually, you are going to find the 12 mentioned a lot later. And one person of the four kind of drops off. Have you recognized that? There's going to be at the end only three very inner circle, tight-knit people. And this is Peter, James, and John. Whenever there was something extremely special where Jesus being revealed to them who he truly is or what he does, it's normally these three that show up. Andrew somehow fell off that thing. We have no idea why. It doesn't say. He's just not one of the inner circle, the tight-knit family. He says, so you're telling me God does have favors? Favorites. He can choose whomever he wants. That's a tough one for us Christians in the 21st century to believe. You know? He loves all of us. He died for all of us. But he doesn't give all of us the same task. How many of you believe that God can talk to one and doesn't talk to the other? How many of you believe that sometimes God only speaks to the Word of God? That's the primary source of information. But sometimes he can choose to give us guidance, which we have no idea why he came to us, but he has chosen to spend time with us that way. And then somebody's writing a book, correct? Once you have an encounter with God, you got to write a book. And then when the book is written, there are a million other Christians trying to figure out how they can get the same experience. You know what that is? Syncretism. That's what that is. We take what God has given us from the Bible, we take somebody else's experience, overlap that, and make our own religion. And boy, do we get upset if God has decided not to talk to us the same way. If somebody writes a book that he has walked for 25 years around a building before he got it for his church, and then he got a big church, you know what people do? Let's walk around. That's the way God works. Do you know, God only told a person once in the Bible to walk around the city wall. In 4,000 years of history, everybody wants to copy it. Well, if I go to Galilee and I start fishing, one morning God is going to show up and he's going to call me into full-time ministry. Try it. He did that for these four. He took three of them to make his very inner circle. Oh, by the way, if I look at these three and the capacity and the job description when it comes to fishing, I cannot for the life of me believe that this is a life-changing task force, these three or four guys. They don't have the degrees it takes. You can quickly see that for God to make changes in lives and in the world, he doesn't look at people the same way the world looks at them. And I thank God for it. There's hope for all of us, isn't it? Watch the reaction these guys have. All four of them. Immediately they left everything behind and followed him. When I started studying, I thought, follow him and leave everything behind, or leave everything behind and follow him. Wouldn't that be a great sermon? And just zeroing in and then let you guys have it. If you don't leave everything for me here and then follow Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. But I learned one thing over the years. When God calls us to follow him, every one of us is following him a little bit differently. Have you ever recognized that? There's no such thing as cookie cutting, this whole thing. Our dedication to him is the key. Our loyalty to him is the key. If I tell you that I get up every morning early and I have my place with the Lord and I talk with him, I share all the problems you guys are creating. No, it's... But I share everything with him. And then he gives me some insight in his word when he shares with me, when I open his book. Now you go and say, okay, what time do you get up? And then you get up at the same time, correct? So how do you do that? What kind of chair are you sitting on? Okay. Do you have the dog laying on the right side or left hand of yours when you do that? And then how does God show up again in your life? And then you obviously expect the same results. That's not how God works. God has an inner circle, and interestingly enough, after 3.5 years of ministering, Peter had the audacity to tell Jesus he's not going to go where Jesus just told him he will go. Then he said, well, what about this man over there? You know, when you tell me I'm going to be crucified, what about that guy over there? Pointing to one of his inner circle friends, John. And Jesus just said, it's none of your business. Because John has an entirely different ministry than Peter has. And yet John and Peter were in the inner circle of Jesus. And yet entirely different assignments. Isn't that amazing? No copycat there. So we might learn right from there. If we want God to change us, don't follow man, follow Jesus. Learn from man who follow Jesus, but don't follow man, follow Jesus. Does that make sense? By the way, he's the master teacher. Not any man. He is the master teacher. Going to look at that in a minute. Go with me to verse 23. Actually, we're going to take it all apart, one by one. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Stop there. Can we put a map up? Could we do that? Of that area? And I show you. Because when the Bible says, and he went throughout all Galilee, or he healed all the people. What's that say to you in English? He went in every town there is, every city, he preached, all. Because we are so sensitized to make sure that we have every I dotted, correct? Every T crossed. And if it's not that way, he lied. Well, that's a saying that he went throughout the region. That means he was going in that region. If you look at the map, on the right-hand side, you can see the Sea of Galilee beautifully there. And you see Capernaum on the top of the lake. You see there, on the northern edge there? And when you look over here on that map here, you're going to see the lake up there on the top, Tiberias. Capernaum, this is the Galilean region. Now, if you're going to look to the left, to the west of southwest of Cana, you see Sepphoris. And then you go over to the right side, to the east, to the lake back, to the Lake of Sea of Galilee, and you see Tiberias. These two cities were actually the capital cities of Galilee. They were the headquarters of Antipas. Never mentioned in any of the Gospels that Jesus visited these cities. But if you read, well, he went to all the regions of Galilee, what are you going to say? Certainly the capital city, he was there. Not so. He went to the surrounding villages. If you look at the map, you can see. For those of you who maybe be geographically challenged, to the northeastern side where Seleucia is on that map, that's modern-day Syria, right there. Damascus is 100 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, 100 kilometers. In Europe, they go with kilometers. So, walking this, Paul actually walked that thing to Damascus. So this is where Jesus did ministry. So when he says, well, he went everywhere, that simply means his ministry was widespread. It was not just localized. So this is a saying in many cultures which we need to understand when we read it. Because, give an example when it comes to cultures. I had to learn that the hard way. From Switzerland and Germany, if you're in that vicinity, everything is punctual. Remember, we're making the watches. So everything is on time. If you're invited for dinner to a house, you're there about 5 minutes early. You're never late. It's a disgrace to the one that invited you if you're late in that culture. Let's go to South America. That's an entirely different culture. That's a Latin culture. They say these are the warm climate people. For them, when you invite them for a church service, I'm speaking out of my own experience, we're going to start preaching at 6 o'clock. You maybe have 20 people look at you while you're already there. You don't start preaching until everybody is there which they believe should be there, whatever time. Could be 8:30. How long do you preach? Until they feel like it's done. I remember when I was northwest of Mexico City, this is what they call the Mexican Highlands, I was preaching there, and I was thinking, you know, an hour, that's, you know, and amen, let's go home. No, we quickly have something to eat. We have another sermon. I go, oh, for heaven's sake. You guys should have been 2 hours early because you came late. Why should I preach? So I talked to my interpreter what that means. And she said, you don't seem to understand the culture. That's not the way that goes here. We don't go with the Swiss watch. None of us has a watch. We don't care. You see the culture there? The differences? So when it comes to sayings in the Bible, we are so what we would call driven by whatever it is. It could be primarily grammar, context. And we put it in there and we say, but it says every. It says all. And all is all. Now, I'm telling you that because that's how I used to preach. Do you know what all is? A-L-L. It means A-L-L, all. Until I started going deeper into the Hebraic and Grecian text. And I go, oops, that is an entirely different context. So, in other words, once you go into the original languages, it's amazing how you get rid of filters, which you have been taught in college, seminary, or in the denomination you're in. My wife said when I left the denominational leadership, she said, it took you 2 years to shed all that stuff. And she probably was right, because you are really getting into it, and that's the way you do it. So, when you read the Bible, keep that in mind. That could be just a saying to say, hey, he had a widespread reach, okay? Give another example. It says that he went to proclaim the gospel in the synagogues. What is a synagogue for you? Church? For you, what is a church? Well, you are long enough under my teaching, you know, that the building is not the church. The same thing is with the synagogue. So when you read in the Bible that he preached in the synagogue, that could have been an assembly of people out in a mountain, and he was preaching in the synagogue. It's those who came out to hear him. That was a synagogue. But it also could have been a building. So when you say, oh, the church, we got together with the church, that could mean you went together with 10, 15 people in your house having a good time. Your house is not the church, but the people were church, the called out ones. But you also can say on Sunday morning, hey, let's go to church, and you mean we go to a building. So when you read synagogue in the Bible, it could mean either or. So the interesting part is here, when he says, well, he went to preach and teach. Listen to this. He was teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming, that's another thing, the gospel of the kingdom, and then healing every disease. You can see teaching, proclaiming, that's preaching, the gospel of the kingdom, and then he was also doing healings. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's look at the context quickly here. Proclaiming the gospel, I put it up for you, of the kingdom is very informal preaching. It's very simple. It goes something like this. You meet a person or persons, and you share with them that Jesus died for their sins. That's gospel. Good news. That's it. You don't teach anything about the kingdom, only the gospel, only the portion. That's called evangelism. When you preach in that kind of environment, it's very informal. So what I do here, you probably recognize that. When I preach, my emphasis is on teaching. You probably recognize that. There's a reason for that. I'm a firm believer that because out of the Greek and Hebrew text, that's what comes out. The church body, when the church gets together, the majority should be born again believers. You can bring friends who are not born again, praise God when they come and visit. But the teaching, I would never, ever, outside of the church wall, do the same in that teaching what I do here. Because the people out there who are not committed to follow Jesus will understand nothing of what I say. I could go out and preach and never even open the Bible, just share two or three sentences from the Bible and share with them without even saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's informal. The sad part is that we took the informal part today into the big churches, and it stays informal, and there's no solid teaching, and when there's no solid teaching, you don't equip the saints for the work of the ministry. See, that's the problem. People don't understand the difference. So when Jesus goes around the lake of Galilee, he is doing informally preach. He's sharing with them. And we're going to find out when we go to the Sermon on the Mount. We think that is seminary stuff. No, that's bare bottom living. By the way, which the church doesn't like to hear. Living. But it's bare bottom living. So when it says he goes and proclaims, preaches the gospel, that's what he did, very informal. But teaching in the synagogue, that means where people who know the Lord coming together, there is a more formal opportunity to speak by invitation. That's when Jesus is going to invite people. In other words, he was sharing things, teaching things to his disciples. How many times did the disciples come to him? Once he was preaching to the audience and he said, or they came in the evening and said, "Now you said this, what does it mean?" Remember that? What did you say? He sat them down. Now that's invitation in a home. And he starts explaining to them spiritual depth. And says, "Oh, let me tell you, for them it's not to know, but for you it's to know." That's what he said when we do the word of God, we just throw it out there. He said, this is like taking pearls and throw it before the swine. They don't understand it. What do? They trample over it. They say, what the guy says doesn't make sense. It's just stupid stuff, because they have no connection. But when we come together, we're going to open the book and we're going to study the book. And sometimes we study word by word by word. And sometimes we just go with the trend to follow a certain path to bring you to a certain place. Jesus did both. He did preach, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he did in that teaching. The gospel of the kingdom, this is Matthew's first use, the gospel, evangelion is actually the Greek word. We translate it good news, or we say, when somebody does that, they say evangelism. Kingdom is an entirely different matter. When you talk about the kingdom of God, you're not talking about the church. Remember, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, but the kingdom of God is in you. How is it possible the kingdom can be in you when the king reigns? The kingdom speaks of reign. You have given up your reign. We've forsaken to be in charge, and we let Jesus be in charge. If Jesus is not ruling and reigning in your life, the kingdom of God is not in you. That's what Jesus says. Well, that separates a lot of chaff from the wheat, doesn't it? Woo! Not necessarily what everybody wants to hear. We're discussing, when is somebody a Christian? What does he have to do? Well, is Jesus actually ruling and reigning? That doesn't mean that we are every day so excited that we can hardly wait to talk to Jesus. How many of you have days where you feel like, I hope he doesn't see what I'm doing right now? And then there are days when you're on fire for the Lord and everybody's going to get it. And that is the amount what we give from our life to him. Or if you want to run it a little bit differently. How many of you arguing with God? You never arguing with God? I want to do it my way? Really? Just say yes. That's tough to admit, isn't it? But that's what Matthew is telling us. He said, when the gospel is preached, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the gospel is the good news that Jesus made it possible you can come. And when he comes and you follow him, he is now in charge of you and my life. Wow. It's quite amazing, isn't it? So this is why Matthew is stacking the words the way he does. He said, okay, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. You know what we want normally? We flip it over. I'm coming for healing. I'm coming for hearing a sermon that feel good. I've heard people tell me after, I left your church because I never feel good when I leave that church. I said, well, you probably have a problem with the Lord. Ooh, ouch. See, God is not here to make us feel good. God is not a guy who's in charge of your sin management operation. He doesn't care about that. He wants you to follow him. The rest takes care of itself. So when he says, okay, he did all these things, and once he did it, listen to this. In verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick. They said the word all the sick. In other words, a lot of people came. A lot of them came. A lot of sick people came. So every disease, everything was kind of represented there, and Jesus took care of it. Now here is a problem. Verse 25. Because of all this, great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So they followed him because of what? He healed them. He healed them. Now, do you think things have changed a little bit? No. If I would say, I'm never going to do it, because I always think it's kind of hoax. Tomorrow we're going to have a healing service. In other words, I talk to God, I send him an invitation, he better shows up. That's the way that goes. Well, don't I have that power? Listen, you and I can do absolutely nothing that advances the kingdom of God apart from Jesus, period. That's just the bottom line. So why does Matthew use the word crowds? What's the difference between crowds and disciples? A huge, R.T. France, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he says, he's a Welsh scholar. I like him because he goes really deep into the text. He said, these large crowds are said to follow Jesus, the same term which in verse 20 and 22 denoted the first disciples' total change of lifestyle. A radical commitment to accompany Jesus. Yet, as the narrative progresses, we shall find only a few who are Jesus' constant and committed companions, while a less easily defined crowd comes and goes. Ouch. This wider group represents a pool of possible full-time recruits. Well said. But generally, their following seems to be more sporadic on temporary. Ever seen church like this? The verb follow alone is not therefore a sufficient indication of full-scale discipleship. Mark 3, 7 and 8 is perhaps more exact in describing this interprovincial crowd as simply coming to Jesus. Or what we would say, coming and going. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And you say, why do people do that? The answer is commitment. Commitment. If you are going to get the invitation from Jesus to follow him, he is 100% committed to you and me. When he makes a promise, you follow me and I make you fishers of men. He said, the only thing you got to do is make the commitment to follow me. I will make you what you need to be. So when that thing doesn't work out, who is not committed? It's us. The Non-committal attitude is not in us, it's not in Jesus. Jesus is always 100% committed. In America, obviously, we have it easy because, you know, if that thing doesn't work out, I go to the next church. It's, you know, it's the same thing. If that thing doesn't work out with that woman, I'm just going to get another one, correct? Somehow, somebody's going to satisfy me. But how many of you know that's not the biblical way of doing things? So Jesus is wholeheartedly committed. You say, Pastor, are you telling me we're going to have to live and die at Victory? Live, yes, die, no. The best is just go to heaven, you know, straight to heaven. But here's my challenge to all of you. When you make a whole commitment to follow Jesus, he will never leave you where you are. He will always change you. Does that make sense? You will never be the same person. There's no way. Because he says so. These people were in business first to fish for fish. Now he says, what we're going to catch is different. It's change. So our business is actually not the most important thing. Following Jesus is the most important thing. Michael Heiser, in his book, The Supernatural, says this. And this is where we're heading with all that Jesus is teaching, going throughout, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and doing all these things. He said, the member of God's family have a mission. That's what Jesus said. I'm going to change it to fulfill that mission. To be God's agents in restoring the good rule on earth and expanding the membership of his family. We are God's means to propel the great reversal begun in Acts 2, the birth of the church, the body of Christ, until the time when the Lord returns. Remember, as long as Jesus is teaching, by the way, Matthew is excellent in that. You can do a study. Matthew never uses the word teaching except connected to Jesus until Jesus rose from the dead. Then he uses it for the disciples. Before they were only proclaiming. Why? The master teacher was here. The teacher himself was here. So here we read that obviously in Acts 2, that's when he commissions the church because the Holy Spirit has now come and we are now capable of representing him well. And he said, as evil had spread like a contagion throughout humanity after the failure of the first Eden, so the gospel spreads like an antidote to the same infected host. We are carriers of the truth about the God of gods, his love for all nations, and his unchanging desire to dwell with his family in the earthly home he has wanted since its creation. Eden will live again. This is the reason why when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, he starts healing. He starts delivering people. He does all these things. Why? The king is here. He gives us a foretaste of how it looks when the king comes back down here. When Jesus returns, there will be no sickness, no disease. Did you ever read it? None of that will be existent anymore once the king is back here. Because it's going to be Eden all over again. Everything we do and say matters, though we may never know why or how. But our job isn't to see, it's to do. Walking by faith isn't passive. It's purposeful. What's the purpose? To be discipled by him. I will make you. Whatever God has assigned us to do, let him do it. His word speaks so clearly to us. He wants us to be used. Listen, there is no greater joy for any of us than to be used by God. If you have seen that happen in your life, you were floating. And when you do the hard labor and you get burned on both sides and you burn out, right there you're going to have to say to the Lord, Lord, I am so sorry. I did that thing all by myself. I didn't follow you. I followed my own vices. But when you do it God's way, There is a well that springs forth constantly and nurtures us and gives us what we need. And then he gives us rest, then he puts us back into action, then he gives us rest, puts us back into action, because that's where he is leading. Look what he did to the inner circle. Come away for a while. He recognized they're going to be tired. He does that to us too. So, what are we going to take away from this? I could summarize it this way. Are you a barcode Christian? Or are you a following Jesus Christian? The decision is always ours. You might have been in church all your life. But I tell you what, when somebody put that sticker on you, it's not going to do it. Did he actually change you? Well, let me say it this way. Are you still doing the same thing or be the same disinterested in the Lord, following the Lord, like you were 10 years ago? Or were you once on fire for the Lord, and today, I don't want to go and be with friends in the church together. I don't want to hear the Word of God. I want to read the Word of God. I don't want to follow Jesus right now. I got my own idea. My challenge to you is stop it, make a decision, and say, I'm done with that game. Come back to Jesus, follow him, and enjoy the blessings which only he can give you and me. That's my challenge to all of you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your incredible blessings you give us. Every day, you are there. You're available for us. Your Holy Spirit has never left. He's always there. He's actually the one who's teaching us and leading us into all truth. Lord, if there are people here or listening on the radio or on video, I'm just asking you to touch their hearts. If they have never experienced what it means to follow you and receive the blessings of your closeness, your presence, your power working in them. May today be the day where their decision will change everything. Lord, I thank you for having challenged us, each one of us, so we never become a barcode Christian. We don't want to have a label. We want to have a transformation. Change us, the inside, and we will come to the outside. And for it, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen and amen. Let's stand to our feet, shall we?